Well, Lazarus has died, and those of us that are familiar with the story know that by the time we get to our text this morning, he's been in the grave for 4 days. But in our study of the story of Lazarus dying, he's been in there for a month now. And so I think it's time that we get him out of the tomb. So we're going to try to do that this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11 records the seventh miracle of John's gospel. Now that does not mean that Jesus only did seven miracles. Quite the contrary. In fact, John himself at the end of his gospel says that if all the works of Jesus had been written down, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. So John's been, we know, very selective in his record. He has been very careful to only draw attention to now this, the seventh and final miracle he records. That is, the miracles that came directly from Jesus' ministry. He will, of course, record the great miracle of the resurrection at the end of his gospel. John prefers to call the miracles of Jesus not miracles, but signs. And those signs, he says, have a purpose. And so as he selected his miracles, he selected his signs, he was targeting the purpose which he outlined or reminded us of at the end of his gospel, that I wrote all of this down so that you would believe he was the Son of God. So the miracles that John has are there as signs of the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. Now last week, if you were here, we left the scene surrounding Lazarus and the sisters and the reality of the human suffering and the grief that surrounds death. And I just want to pick up this morning with the emotion of this event, because it seems as John, under inspiration, writes these things down in his gospel, he's emphasizing this emotions that run through this account. So if we look again at verse 14, for instance, John 11, verse 14, it says, Jesus told them plainly, speaking of his disciples, as they are still a day's journey away, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so the emotion there that we see is the gladness of Jesus. And as we looked at that, we were struck by that. You take the word glad, and that's an emotional word, and it's an expression of joy, and it became a challenge for us to say, why would Jesus say in any sense about the death of someone he loves that he was glad that he wasn't there to do something to avoid it? And we know that he says here, I'm glad, because it's going to be a faith-affecting moment for these disciples. These disciples are going to benefit from what's about to happen. Something else much more amazing than had he gone and healed Lazarus is going to happen. He's going to be raised, of course, from the dead. Then down in verse 17, John 11, 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many Jews had left Jerusalem and come out to Bethany, to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. Now that's the emotion we expect to see. We expect to see around a funeral, around a death, this consolation, this loving expression, this emotional expression that is, in fact, a partner to the grief that was necessarily there, the heavy burden, the very real human emotion that many of us have felt in the loss of loved ones. It can envelop us. It's an overwhelming thing. And this consoling is there by all these who traveled from Jerusalem to comfort the grieving sisters. Now, this also indicates to us that this was a prominent family. They drew a crowd of consolers from Jerusalem. And then we turned last week, if you were here last week, we gave some attention to Martha. And we talked about Martha's emotions. And they show up in verse 21. Martha confronts Jesus. She doesn't wait for him to get there. She goes out as he's even on his way, still outside the village. And she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And while there aren't any direct emotional cues there, we looked at the biography of Martha and we understand what's going on there. She's expressing frustration. She is frustrated at Jesus. And that's how we read into that, the emotion of Martha when she goes out there and really confronts him to say, if you'd have been here, this would never have happened. And then Martha went and got Mary. Martha goes and gets Mary, and then Mary comes, and she seems to be expressing emotion, even around the same words, but it seems clearly a different emotion. She shows up, verse 28, when she had said this, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to Jesus. Now, Jesus had still not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with Mary there in the house, doing what? Consoling her. When they saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her. They supposed she was going to the tomb to do what? To express some more of this emotion that you expect to see in and around the loss of a loved one. She's going to the tomb to weep. Because that's what we do. That's what we should do when we are overwhelmed by the reality of death. Now, we should note here, because we really haven't said this yet, the Jews faced death with a certain measure of confidence. I mean, they were believers in God, and of course, they would attribute any confidence and understanding of death itself to the fact that they know God. But that does not mean the Jews didn't feel the emotion that everyone feels when they lose a loved one. In fact, the Jews, by now in the first century, had become marked for their powerful expressions of grief whenever somebody died. They were, we might say, famous for their grieving. They were famous and marked out because of their funerals, which could stretch on for days, almost always at least a week. You see, when a loved one died, the body was typically brought into the house to prepare it for burial. They did not embalm their bodies, but they did wrap them up tightly and binding up the feet and all the way up and including the arms. And then they would put a different binding, but yet a covering over their face. They would ordinarily add spices and other ointments, typically there just to keep the odor that inevitably would come down to a minimum. But the body would immediately be taken to a tomb. Even before the end of that day, the body would be taken to a grave. While the body was in the home, the Jews didn't speak. They didn't speak to one another. And if any words were spoken, they would never speak of the loved one who had died, not while they were still in the house. And then they would usually take the body to a cave, or a hewn out place, and they would put the body there, sometimes a shelf in the rock that had where the tomb had been dug, and then they would use a large rock or a group of stones to cover the entrance. The reason's very practical: to protect from animals, to protect from grave robbers, but also, and not insignificantly, to keep the smell inside. And then the family was comforted. The family was consoled, and food would show up, and fellowship would show up, and they would share memories, and the Jews did this very well. But they also could go overboard just a little bit. It was not uncommon for the Jews to actually hire professional criers, professional wailers, to make sure that the expression of grief was adequate. And so there were troops that would go from funeral to funeral upon request of the families to make sure that everybody knew how heavily they were grieving. And musicians were invited to play, well, you know, the kind of songs that would increase the emotion, the kind of songs that would increase even the weeping. But all of that was for the family. It was all intended to help them handle the death. And it was typically, as I said, a week, sometimes even more, that all of that went on. Now, of course, in our story, we already have learned again this morning, that's been going on now for 4 days already. And then Mary leaves 4 days in, and they just assume it's time for some more grieving. It's time for her to go back to the tomb and to weep. But then she arrives to see Jesus. And when this happens, it's like all of this emotion just suddenly spills over. You can see it in verse 32 of John chapter 11. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, her first reaction is not frustration, it's worship. She fell at his feet. And she said the same thing. Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm confident of your lordship. I'm confident of your power." But there's not really an expression emotionally of frustration here. But she's still grieving. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and then he looked around and he saw all those Jews that had come out with her, they were also weeping. And then it's like it just spilled over, and at this moment it overwhelms Jesus. And it says in the text, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So do you see the emotions that John wants us to see, the Spirit of God wants us to see, and most of us can say, I've been there. Sometime or another, I've been there. I've felt what these people are feeling. But it's quite likely none of us have probably felt what Jesus is feeling. You see, the words here at this point aren't tears. They're not weeping. That comes. But at this point, this idea that we have translated deeply moved in his spirit, that deeply moved is just one word in the Greek, and it rarely would be translated like this, deeply moved. In fact, what it would be translated as is he was angry. He was overwhelmed with anger. That's the expression of this word. In fact, the word is often best translated with just a single word, which is actually a sound, a snort, the same sound that a horse makes. So I just want you to see and to try to feel this grief pouring over, and Jesus just kind of lets out this guttural snort. But it doesn't come from grief in the moment of death. This is coming from somewhere else, deep within his spirit. He is seeing something. He's aware of something that so far not anybody else is really connected with. And then it says he's greatly troubled by what he's feeling, by what he's thinking, by these expressions, these sounds even, that are coming out of him. What is that? Well, grief, sure, but not a normal human expression. I think we're to understand this is the divine character of Jesus. This is how God looks at death. This gives us a sense, a slight sight into what overwhelms God at this moment is the reality of sin and what it does to people. Because all death is the result of sin. And even you would imagine the character of God saying, I am the one who made that way. I am the one who has made it as a part of all creation since the fall that the wages of sin is this. This is, in fact, my judgment against sin. And Jesus is overwhelmed by that. Maybe we could even say, mixing the divine with the humanity, he is troubled by his part in that. But yet it's real. This is what death is. All of the sickness, all of the despair, all of the death that you and I will ever experience is allowing to sin. It is, at the end of the day, Adam's fault. And then we add our own fault to it. But this is how it ends. And then it seems like that emotion is there, that maybe that divine insight into what death is really all about, and then it starts to hit really close to Jesus' human side. This is his friend. We've already been told this is Lazarus who you loved. So in verse 34, he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And now the human expression. The tears start to flow. Jesus wept. And these are no crocodile tears. It's obvious to everybody there. Look at the next verse. Everybody there said, those are the tears that someone cries when someone they loved dies. It's just clear that he loved this man by how he weeps for him. And then some of them said, the fourth time it's been said in this chapter, it could have been different. He could have stopped this. So Jesus goes to the tomb and he weeps. He weeps just like you and I would weep. This is the reaction of a broken heart. And it cries. But still there's the emotion there of wonder and questioning and maybe even doubt. If only he'd come sooner. Could have been different. And then we read verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. It's like what trumps his human expression of grief for a loved one is there's that same word, that snort comes out again. This reality standing there at the tomb that on the other side of that is the wages of sin that even believers will face, that loss of the human life. He came to the tomb. It was a cave. And there was the stone laid against it. This is death. This is how it is to grieve. It's the pain that comes that no words can seem to adequately express. And then for those who console, there's no words to address it. I've been on both sides of that. I felt the pain of loss, the death of my mother, and the death of my father. And then so many other times as a pastor, being on the other side, there to console, there to comfort. But the words oftentimes just aren't there. And inevitably, in standing in a pulpit or standing in a funeral home at the head of a casket, maybe I didn't even know them well, sometimes not at all. This happens. It's the reality of death, and I'm overwhelmed to tears, sometimes for someone I didn't even know, because that's the emotion. And I think these sisters, I have to think of these sisters, though surely somewhat comforted, surrounded by all these caring friends, and now Jesus is there. But you know, that'll pass. This week will pass by. And they'll be left. And they'll have to now feel that grief, the emptiness in their lives where Lazarus always was. The things he did, the parts he played. My studies this week, of course, have been focused on this, and I had to take a trip on Thursday, take my daughter to Louisville to the doctor, and she decides to play, she gets to pick the music, and she decides to play the Broadway musical Hamilton. Phenomenal music. If you're not familiar with it, you should be. And there's a particular song there that kind of brought all this to me. It brought all of this emotion to my mind, and I can tell you, I felt it. It's the scene where Alexander Hamilton and his wife have lost their son, Philip, tragically. And they decide then to move uptown. Maybe it'll be better there. And the musical depicts this emotion, the words, and here's how they frame it. There is Hamilton, and here's what the song says. They are trying to deal with the unimaginable. So I want you to listen to just a part of this. From the musical Hamilton.
There are moments that the words don't reach. There is suffering too terrible to name. You hold your child as tight as you can and push away the unimaginable. The moments when you're in so deep, it feels easier to just swim down. The Hamiltons move uptown and learn to live with the unimaginable.
I spend hours in the garden. I walk alone to the store, and it's quiet uptown. I never liked the quiet before. I take the children to church on Sunday, a sign of the cross at the door, and I pray. That never used to happen before.
If you see him in the street, walking by himself, talking to himself, have pity.
Philip, you would like it uptown, it's quiet uptown.
He is working through the unimaginable.
His hair has gone gray, he passes every day. They say he walks the length of the city.
You knock me out, I fall apart.
Can you imagine
you imagine? Most of us can. I just want you to see that when you read this text. I want you to feel that. That's death. That's the pain and the tears. And in our story, two sisters trying to deal with the unimaginable. And the crowd is there and it helps, at least as much as they can help. And Jesus is there and he's feeling no less pain than they are, and that surely helps. But he's himself clearly overwhelmed. All of them, in some sense, trying to deal with the unimaginable. But then Jesus is about to do what? The unimaginable. It starts in the very next verse. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha is quick to speak up, the sister of Lazarus, and she says, "Jesus, by this time there will be an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. All of our preparations, all of our spices, all of our wraps, they won't help. The body is well on its road to decay. The cool temperature of the tomb has helped a little bit, but it's 4 days. The bodily fluids begin to leak out. And the stench by this time would be horrible." Martha says, "Are you sure you want to do this?" Now, she's already affirmed her faith in Christ, right? We saw that last week. You can look back up to verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God. But this, are you sure? Why put us through this?" It was hard enough to see him right after the death. It was hard enough to be there and participate and wrap him up and get him ready. Are you sure you want to put us through this? By opening up that tomb? And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha, didn't I tell you that you might, if you'll watch, see the unimaginable, the unimaginable glory of God?" And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying to Martha and Mary and everybody, including us, when you face this in your life, stop looking at the corpse and start looking at Jesus. Stop looking at the circumstance and get your eyes on God, and you will see glory in it. There's glory in it. Take your eyes and place them on me. Trust me, Jesus is saying. And friends, I just want you to know that should be happening all the time. Some of you now in this hour, in this subject, you get emotional. You're thinking about how close to home this is. But this should be close to home for all of you. When you have good days, really good days, God still says, "Take your eyes off of that. Take your eyes off of your accomplishments and look for me in the middle of that. Look for what I'm doing in the middle of that." When you have a great day, don't relish in the glory of who you are and what you've done, but rather see what I am doing in the good day. I'm the one working in you to accomplish those things. And then when the bad days come, it's no different, but all the more may be necessary. Take your eyes off of the disease. Take your eyes off of the disaster. Take your eyes off of the hurricane. Take your eyes off of the cancer. Put your eyes on Jesus. Look and see what God is doing. What is God doing? Because he's always doing the unimaginable. Always. That's what he does. And there's always glory in it. And I would just encourage every Christian here, whatever your circumstance, find the glory in it. And that means you'll have to look to God. Because he's there. Always doing way more than you ever thought or imagined. You see, when you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him display his glory all day long, everywhere throughout your life. Every day we live in the middle of the glory display of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. And Christians should be shamed for not noticing that, for not seeing that all the time, and more than that, not declaring that to people who can't see it. And they get a taste for it and say, "I wish I could see what she sees in that moment. I wish I could see what he sees when he sees glory in losing his job, glory in losing his marriage, She sees glory in losing her son or a daughter. I wish I could see that, because we should see that. Now, I'll tell you, I've never seen a miracle, and I'm pretty certain you've never seen a miracle. But we live in the middle of a glory display of the amazing, astounding, incomprehensible providence of God, which is way bigger than any single miracle. The countless events surrounding your day, preparing you for tomorrow, reminding you of the past, and in all of that, that God is working according to His perfect will. We should be amazed by that. And the complexity of all of it is staggering. Way more staggering than when He just chooses to interrupt natural law for a moment. The idea that He could bring you to here in all the myriads of things it took to make that happen. Going back generations and generations. And Christians, you need to see this story and understand it's what He does every day. We read that and we say, I wish I could have been there. Wish I could have been there and seen that. Well, you're here. Can't you see that? That's what God would say. But you have to take your eyes off the circumstance, and you have to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author of your circumstance, or you'll miss it. And your life will be like this. Don't live that way. You don't have to live that way. Martha, Jesus says, if you believe, you'll see glory in this. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. Jesus prays. Now, you can't read it any other way. It's a prayer. And more than that, informing all of us, certainly those of us who lead, it's a public prayer. You see it? It's in public, and He's speaking to His Father. That's a prayer. But notice what He says. Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. In other words, there was an exchange before this prayer. There was an exchange, probably not in prayer, or we would have had the record of that. I don't think that's the point. The point is, there was an exchange between the Son and the Father regarding the intentions that had been established before time. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's known it all along. He knew it when He got the news 4 days ago about Lazarus being sick. And the Father knows what's going to happen, because together it has been their intention all along. Together, the Son and the Father together have determined to do this thing. Jesus is saying to the Father, I'm glad You heard Me. And then He says, but You always hear Me. And oh, by the way, You didn't need to hear that, God. They needed to hear that. They need to know the theology of the unity of the Father and the Son. They need to know that there's no surprises here. There's no reluctance here. There's always divine order and absolute intention. And then He said, I'm saying this out loud. And I'm saying it for the people to hear. They need to know that. They need to know how inseparable we are. They need to know that I came to do Your will, but also that My will and Your will are the same will. And I think we see a principle here we might apply, certainly as those that pray in public. And sometimes you're invited to do that, right? You're in a room and say, would you lead us in prayer? Well, here's an example of a public prayer. But it's interesting here. The primary stated purpose of this public prayer by Jesus is instruction. The primary focus here isn't what He said to the Father, but what He said about the Father in everybody's listening. And He tells us that. So I would just say to you, if you pray with other Christians, or if you lead publicly in prayer, don't just bare your heart, though that's certainly appropriate at times. But now I'm leading in prayer. It's not necessarily most appropriate just to bare my heart, but rather to ground myself theologically, to make certain that the prayer I pray is a sound prayer, is a solid prayer, and that it rightly expresses the character of my God. That's what Jesus is doing. He's perfectly aware of the people around Him. Verse 43, when He had said these things, when He had instructed the people of the unity of the Father and the Son as it regards this moment, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, don't miss that, and his face still covered, wrapped up with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The voice, the loud voice of God. With the very voice that called into existence all things that are. The voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The voice that said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and suddenly there was sky. The voice that said, "Let the waters be gathered into one place," and suddenly appeared land. The voice that said, "Let the earth sprout," and suddenly there were plants and trees full grown. The voice that said, "Let there be lights in the heavens," and then there was the sun and the moon and all of the galaxies in a moment at the response of a single voice. The voice that said, "Let the waters swarm with living things and the sky be filled with flying things," and in an instant the seas were full and the skies were full of fish and birds. The voice that said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures," and then every living thing came to be. The creepy, crawly, climbing, walking things, they all came to be. The voice that said, "Let us create man in our own image." And there was man, and there was woman. That same voice. The very voice cries out with a shout, "Lazarus!" And many commentators and preachers pause here to make a very dramatic point, which is probably appropriate. Had he not defined so clearly his intention, every dead person who had ever died would have risen. "Lazarus, come out." That voice now brings a heartbeat to a decaying heart. Blood begins to flow. Muscles begin again to be restored. Lungs fill with air. Any lost tissue through decay is instantly regained, and Lazarus is alive. Unimaginable, right? But true. Witnessed by everybody standing there. Witnessed by Mary and Martha. Witnessed by Jesus' followers and his enemies. None of them ever tried to deny it. His enemies were so certain of it that they decided to kill him because of it. But then this question, how does Lazarus actually get out? His hands and feet are bound. His head is covered. He can't see. How did he get out? The same power that brought him to life carries him out to stand him there. It's amazing. It's unimaginable. And then Jesus says, "Now untie him and let him go." Can I point out the simplicity of this? There were no incantations. There were no necessary gyrations. There wasn't any smoke. Wasn't any magic dust. Jesus didn't say, "Man, I wish I hadn't forgotten my oil." It's just simple. The only thing you can see here, the only thing you can conclude, is this life is granted from death by the voice of God Himself. That's it. Nothing else happened. The miracle cannot be explained in any other terms than a display of the Father and the Son in perfect agreement to bring to pass what they had intended to do all along. And again, I think we're tempted to say, "Oh, to have been there that day, to have seen death be conquered by life, all with a word from God. But can I remind you that you were there when the same thing happened, only greater? You see, Lazarus is getting his physical life back here. It's nothing to do with his spiritual life. He'll die again. He's going to die again another day. But if you're a believer this morning, your dead spirit received life from God. It will never face death. It will live forever in glory. And you were there that day. And it was all brought about by a word, the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, Christ Himself. And He produced in us an amazing miracle beyond imagination. Have we forgotten that? Do we wish we could have seen this? As though this was the last time he did anything like this. I mean, it's the last miracle you said. It's the seventh miracle. I pray that this account of Jesus raising Lazarus fills you again with the awe and the wonder that God would, with the power of His Word, grant life to dead sinners, everlasting, eternal, never-ending life in heaven. We should be amazed at that. And if it happened to you, well, guess what? You were there. You were there. And more than that, I pray that maybe today there's one or more listening to this, seeing this story like Lazarus. They're dead, but worse. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead toward God. Maybe that's you this morning. You're living only to die again forever, this time in hell. I pray that the power of Jesus and the glory of Jesus on display in this story through the Word of Christ will penetrate your heart and give you life. And then maybe one day, many years from now, we'll be sitting around together sharing a cup of coffee. Maybe it's a big bunch of us. Maybe it's even here a few years from now, and we'll remember that and we'll say, you know, I was there that day. I was there that day that God made somebody alive. Church, have we lost that? Have we forgotten how incredibly unimaginable that is? Christian, there's one more element of this that I don't want you to miss, and then we'll close. In this story, Jesus did what only Jesus can do, what only God can do. Nobody else can give life. But He used other people. He always does that. He had other people roll away the stone. He didn't just go, which He could have, right? He had other people untie him. I mean, he could have settled that before he ever showed up. He could have had him dressed in a new suit, but he didn't. He had him untied by people. Why is that? Because that's still the way it is. None of us, as we share the gospel and we seek to evangelize our loved ones and our friends, none of us has the power to bring life. But you know what? You can roll the stone away. You can open up the door. You can prepare the path. You can be a John the Baptist that says, let me tell you about the Christ. He's coming. He's even here. He has come. He has died for you. That's our responsibility, and God's not going to do it without that. How can they have faith without hearing, and how can they hear unless somebody rolls the stone away and declares the gospel? We have a role to play when life comes from the only source life can come from. And then when it does come and you have that brand new believer, somebody's got to untie that brand new believer, bound by all their past, bound by all their habits. They don't know, they're not instructed, and we have to train them and disciple them and encourage them. You see, we have the same role to play that is modeled for us here in this amazing physical miracle. We have that role to play as Christians every day. Some of us rolling away the stone, some of us working to untie new believers and to give them freedom and liberty to enjoy the life that Christ has given them. That's what we have to learn from this. And it's way more than I thought we could learn from this. That we actually have a part here in this story to play in our story. The story of what? The story of life from death. Are you playing your part? We don't know who actually rolled the stone away or who untied him, but he didn't have to ask twice. I have to imagine there must have been a line there waiting. Say, let me have a part in this. Are you playing your part? You think it just all happened. God will just roll the stone away, raise him from the dead, and set him off on a new course. Well, God will do it all, but he's counting on us to do what we can. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers. If only we could have the perfect mind of Christ, we'd waste no words, because we would know your will, and your will and our will would be one. But we aren't Christ. We can only seek your will as you reveal it in your word, and then oftentimes we just have to trust that your will be done. And so we pray and we let you know our own will. We let you know how we might work it out, and then we surrender that, and we trust that in the battle of the wills, your will always prevail. Father, as we pray here now, Christians together, we ask, if it is your will, bring life now to a dead soul. Plant seeds that will produce life later when your Spirit moves. Father, for those of us who have believed, show us Jesus in our problems. Show us Jesus in our trials. Make His presence real and comforting and all we need as we try and face this unimaginable, difficult life. Show us Jesus and the glory of it all. That's our prayer. And then, Father, finally, forgive us. Forgive us for not doing our part. Willingly, eagerly, wondering is there more, Father, I can do? Is there another stone I can roll away? Another believer I can encourage? Father, this is our prayer as we consider the truth you've given us this morning from John 11. We are thankful for this revelation that you have left us. May you be glorified in and through it. And all of God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.